Now we're very pleased to be here this evening again. And what I'm going to speak about tonight is one of the greatest subjects of all. And that is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll read a few scriptures, but first of all we'll read the psalm that we hope to speak about. Psalm 24. One of the most beautiful psalms that David wrote. It is a psalm of David, we know by the title. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And here we have two questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, and better, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And then we have this word, Selah, divides the psalm into its two parts. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See. You'll notice the two parts of the psalm, 1-6, and then 7-10, divided by the words, Selah, a pause in the music. To consider what we have read. Now let us turn over in the Bible to the prophecy of Ezekiel, keeping in mind those gates to which the Lord will come in the day to come. I'd like to read a little about this from chapter 44 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Here we have the millennial reign of Christ in the temple that will be set up. Chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut, the eastern gate. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the sea. Now I'd like to read still further in this Old Testament to the prophecy of Zechariah. The scriptures all have to do with the same subject of the return of Christ to earth. Prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 14, concerning the Lord Jesus. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And great things will take place when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. But let us look down the chapter, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Now finally in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This is one of the last messianic prophecies concerning Christ's coming, in the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's silk, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What a wonderful day that will be when he will come suddenly to the temple. Now chapter 4, verse 2, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and go on as calves of the stall. Now Matthew chapter 21, Gospel by Matthew chapter 21. Verse 8, And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Now one last reading in the prophecy of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. We shall read here a few verses from chapter 19. 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Verse 16, And he hath in his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And the Lord will bless the leader. I've read a number of scriptures here, but they all will have a bearing upon what I'm going to say tonight. I think of all the messianic psalms concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that Psalm 24 is one of the greatest and one of the most beautiful. This psalm that I've read, the third psalm that we have read from this trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, terminates this messianic part of the book of the Psalms at this time. And here we have the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone reading it could see that five times we have this name of the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory. No other place in our Bible is he called the King of Glory. There is one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where we read that none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so upon the tree, he is described as the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is a unique title, only used once in the New Testament, and it's related to the tree and to his rejection. I hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I know that that has been wrongly used many, many times. What I believe about it is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, that the eyes of those princes of the world, they never saw the beauty of the Lord of glory. I have not seen. Nothing to do with the future for the people of God at all. It has to do with the eye of the world. And as they looked upon the Lord Jesus, none of the princes of the world saw. There's no beauty that they should desire. I have not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither did it enter into the heart of man who he was that was crucified that day. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so here is the title of Christ on the tree, rejected by men, and the world seeing no beauty in him, as he hung upon the cross, the Lord of glory. But in direct contrast to that, in our psalm, uniquely too, because it's the only place where we read of Christ as the King of glory. And five times it's repeated, the King of glory. And this title relates to the Lord Jesus coming to sit upon the throne, no longer rejected by men, but the eyes of the world will see him, every eye shall see him, and they will behold the glory of the King, and every knee will bow to that blessed one. He will be received back into the earth that cast him out. In the 1 Corinthians passage, he's rejected and cast out of the world, the Lord of glory. But here he's coming back as the King of glory, to be received in the same world that cast him out, and in the same city where he was crucified, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and where he wore the purple robe of mockery and the crown of thorns, he will wear the diadema of universal dominion, and wear the scarlet robe of sovereignty. Jesus shall reign, the King of glory. And so I'm going to speak about this wonderful subject of the coming of the King of glory. Now, I'm going to say a few things about the psalm that even the youngest could see. We don't want to be difficult at all, it's a deep psalm, but we're going to look at it very, very simply, that you might be able to pick up some of the threads of thought that are here presented by the Holy Spirit. First of all, the place of the psalm. I needn't speak of the writer David, but the place where we find the psalm. And already I've gone over these three psalms, but once more I want to say that Psalm 22 takes me back to yesterday, to the cross. Psalm 23 brings me to the present, today, to Christ and the glory as the shepherd of the sheep, sitting crowned in heaven today, our great high priest over the house of God. But in Psalm 24, it's tomorrow. It's the future. This psalm is still future. I know it has been applied to past events like the ascension, and I believe that historically we're going to see actually a time when a like happening took place in picture. But this psalm takes me on to tomorrow, to the coming, to the advent of Christ, coming to this earth in splendor and in glory, the King of glory coming back. So when I read these three psalms, I see the picture very clearly of the yesterday of Calvary and the today of the glory and the tomorrow of his coming again to reign supreme. Now, I'm not going to go into the psalm and its placing any further than that. There's many other things you could say about it, but that's exactly what I want to think about. The sufferer in the past, the sympathizer in the present, and the sovereign in the future. Now the next thing I would like to speak about is the prophetic teaching of the psalm. Now this psalm has three applications. The first one is the historic application. I believe it points us back to a happening in the life of King David himself. And that was when he desired to bring the symbol of the person of Christ, the Ark, the greatest type of Christ. They'd been away from Jerusalem, they'd been away from the tent for over 100 years, and he had the desire to bring it back. And although at the first time when he sought to bring it, he brought it in the wrong way, but he had a right thought. Into that we're not going now. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he brings back the ark. And as he brings it back, they brought it with joy and singing. And they brought it to the ancient gate of the city, and paraded it to the place where his honor dwelt, the place of the name. And so here we have the history behind it. You can find it in Psalm 132, in 2 Samuel 6, and here in Psalm 24, no doubt, as he wrote the psalm, he had in mind the past, but the past was casting forward the wonderful rays of hope to a greater event, coming at Christ to reign supreme. Now, not only is it historically in the past, but it has an application, no doubt, to the ascension. You know, everyone that reads the hymn book, we think of Thomas Kelly's great hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious, crowns adorned, the victor's brow." And of course people say he's speaking of the ascension. When I was reading the history of that hymn by Thomas Kelly, he had no idea that people would apply it to the ascension. He was applying it to what it should be, and that is the coming back of Christ, and the saints looking, and to see the man of sorrows coming back from the foe, from the victory of Armageddon, and he's marching to the ancient city that I might have read about in Matthew's Gospel. "Swear not by heaven above, for it's the throne of God, nor by the earth, which is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And the great King has never reigned in, but the great King is coming to reign, literally and physically, on this earth and over the earth, in that wonderful era of peace that the world longs for and will never have. That era of peace is coming, when the Prince of Peace will reign supreme." And so our psalm, it points forward the prophetic finger to the coming of the King. So we have its place, and we have its prophecy. And I want to speak about its poetic character. You know, one of the things that one would enjoy, and I have enjoyed, is studying the Hebrew poetry of the Bible. It's a vast subject, and I wouldn't begin to tell you all the things that I have studied about Hebrew poetry, but these five books that are in the center of the Old Testament, the very heart and core of the Old Testament, they're the great poems of the Bible. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And only the Holy Spirit could give us such poetry. When we think the book of Job is mostly Hebrew poetry, and then when we come to the Psalms, these are all poems of the Bible. And they're Hebrew poetry, and they're written in a remarkable way. Now this psalm is a psalm that is known because of the chorus of the choirs. The choirs sing, and then an answer to their singing is the second choir answering back. The singers, as they went to Zion, no doubt, but they are the singers of a day to come. And so the picture drawn before us is the pilgrim in the first part of our psalm, moving on his way to the city of Jerusalem, just as when the king comes back, surrounded by those who have been delivered, he will follow him to the city, from the Mount of Olives, where his feet have descended, and he's coming back to the ancient city, to reign supreme, to sit upon the hill of Zion, and to reign in the sanctuary as the priest, the hill and the house. Those are the two places. And when I stood and looked over Jerusalem, I noticed the two eminences that one can see from the Mount of Olives. On the one side is the hill of Zion. That's where the throne of David was set, and where the throne of David's greater son will one day rest, the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, on that hill. And then the house, today the heathen mosque is upon it, the temple site, but the house will be erected there, the literal temple, and there in the sanctuary Christ will be seen, as we read in Zechariah, the last chapter, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and then people coming to worship the King along that ye river way that will be opened up. Jerusalem has always been inland, but when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the earth will be rent asunder, and a new river will flow that's in no geographical group today. And along that river will come the great vessels from the world, bringing the representatives of the nations on the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the King in his beauty. Oh, what a wonderful day when earth receives the one who was despised and rejected. No wonder we sang Montgomery's hymn, and I love that hymn. My wife was born and raised in the village of Grace Hill, a Moravian village in the north of Ireland. And in the center of that village is a tree that was planted by Montgomery. It's the headquarters of Moravians today, and James Montgomery, as he sat in the little village of Grace Hill, he penned the hymn we sang tonight, "Hail to the Lord's Anointed, great David's greater son." Coming back, and those old Moravians, they believed in the coming of the King, and our hymns and our Believer's Hymn Book express the desires of that. Another one wrote, "Lo, he comes, the clouds descending, once for cruel sinners slain, for sinful men he died on the cross." He's coming back. The Savior's coming. And those early believers of the Moravians hadn't the teaching, perhaps, that is today, but they believed in the coming of the King. And this psalm is the coming back of the King to reign. Now the poetry is beautiful. And you'll notice that as the choirs march, they sang about the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And they sang about his possessions far and near. And the world founded by him, earth founded upon the seas and established upon the floods. They sang of the King that was coming. And then the question of one of the chorus was, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" And the second choir answered, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up a soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully." And so they sang. You know, this antiphonal, it's called the antiphonal psalm, singing backwards and forwards the choirs, it has its beginning in their deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. When they came out, delivered by blood and power, and stood Israel standing on the banks of the Red Sea, remember that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord that triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider cast into the sea. And as they sang, then Miriam and the women of Israel sang back, "The Lord that triumphed gloriously, the rider is cast into the sea." They sank in the depth like a stone. Pharaoh and his host are overtaken in the flood. And they sang backwards and forwards in that antiphonal way. This psalm is an antiphonal psalm. You have the singing of the choirs as they came. And then when they came to the gate itself, they sang, "Lift up your heads, everlasting doors." Ancient doors, not eternal doors, but the ancient doors that are closed against the enemy and the foes of the nation. "Open the gates," they say. "Let the King of Glory enter and take his place as the monarch and take his place as the priest in the holy place." And then the choir with him saying, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the answering choir said, "The Lord, strong in battle. The mighty Lord is the King of Glory." Open up, when they opened the gates and he went in, then we see them standing at the house. And again the song goes up, "Open up the gates and let him come in to the temple, to the house as the priest." Who is it? Who is this King of Glory? And the answering choir is, "The Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth," which means the Lord of the angels. And you know that word, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the host, is used 120 times. And of course it was used in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of the seraphim and cherubim. And where we have that connection, the holy place, high and lifted up in this train filling the temple, I saw the Lord of the angels. And here's the Lord of hosts entering in to that earthly temple to lead the praises of his people. And so here we have the idea of the pool that is before us, the background to the interesting things I'm going to say now. Now, having said that, I want to come to the person who will come to reign, the person of the Lord Jesus, the beauty of the King. Now, as we look at this psalm, we find out that five times he's called the King of Glory. And there are five glories that are here. A fivefold glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives him the right to take the throne and that none can deny him the throne. He is the King of Glory. The first thing is, the King of Glory is the Creator of the universe. The earth is the Lord's. I was in a Bible reading where a man denied that this was a messianic psalm. And I know in many of the books that one would read of messianic psalms, this psalm is left out. It's not quoted as a messianic psalm. Because men will say you can't have a messianic psalm without a direct reference in the New Testament. Well, it's interesting that the opening verse of this psalm is quoted twice by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he said, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so I haven't a doubt in my mind that it's a messianic psalm. And the first thing that we're pointed to is this, that the one who will come back into this earth and will reign supreme is the Creator. There's a wonderful word, I'm often touched with it in the epistles of the Colossians, by him all things were created. And through him they consist. And for him they were brought into being. And he is before all things. You know, in the world around us, men are seeking to close the Creator out of his universe. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And atheism and men around us deny that he was the Creator of all things. We believe in the beginning, God created by the word of his power. And the Lord Jesus is given the place of being the Creator. In John 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ, as the Creator, has a glory beyond angels and men. Out of nothing, he produced all things that our eyes look upon. Man must have material to build, but he created all out of nothing. And we read here, he founded the earth upon the waters. The foundation of the church that he would build would be upon a rock. But this earth, when it was created, was in the water. And the earth came above the water. You know, the history of this earth that we live in, planet earth, is one of the most interesting histories outlined in the Bible. The many changes that the earth has gone through from creation are wonderful. Genesis 1:9, we remember that the earth came above the seas. The earth today that we live in is really floating on the water, under the earth. And one time the waters covered the earth, as the waters cover the earth. But God brought the earth up out of the waters, and the dry land appeared above the sea. One great land mass appeared. Those who study these things can tell us of earth that is buried beneath the oceans. Why, there's a change. In Genesis 10, we read, and that is 1800 years after creation, we read that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. Now, Peleg, his name means the day of division. And so God caused some of the land to go back into the waters. Why did he do it? He divided continents because men could never live together. In fact, if it had not been for the little stretch of water known as the English Channel, the Germans would surely have invaded the land. And so God divided the continents and divided lands by sea. In a day that's coming, in the glorious earth, that will yet be the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth in eternity, you read these words, there shall be no more sea. Why? Because eternal peace will have come. But the sea and the land, and the division of lands, in the days of Peleg, and lost continents and so on, how did Indians come here? Men walked across. But in the days of Peleg, they had to come by boat, or in some other method. Because the one land mass is now divided. And so we have all these interesting things and the changes that came on the earth at the flood, the change that came at the flood, and the changes that came when the Lord Jesus was here and the rocks were rent, and the changes that will come in the millennial earth when the earth will yield its increase, and then the final change when God will bring a new kind of earth. In the eternal state where sin will never enter and where perfection will reign supreme. And so here we have the earth as the Lord's, and being His by creation, He has a right to reign in it. Men cast Him out. They didn't allow Him to reign. He says He's a king. He's a traitor to the emperor. He must die. The Lord Jesus was cast out. But you know, on the cross, He purchased the world by blood. This world is not only His by creatorial power, but it's His by redemption. He purchased the field that He might have the treasure. And on Calvary's cross, He redeemed the world. And it's His by the shedding of blood as well. And so we have the wonderful reign. Who is the King of Glory? He's the Creator. He's the right to the throne and the right to reign. But then the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now we apply this in right to any worshipper. Who will it come into the presence of God as a worshipper? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. The Bible endorses holiness of living. Men lifting up holy hands without love and doubting. One of the marks and features of those who worship. But in this beautiful psalm, it refers to the King of Glory. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can reign? And who will stand in the holy place to lead the worship? Only one man, he that hath clean hands. All hands in this world have been defiled. But there was one man, and sin was never in his hand. He was as pure when He died on the cross and His hands were pierced as He was when we see the hand of the babe in the manger. The purity of His hand. You know, when I think of the purity of the Savior's hand, I read the beautiful Gospel by Mark where we see the hands of the Savior. And when we look at the hands of the Savior, they're unblemished in death. Absolute purity marked them, he that hath clean hands. Antichrist cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord. No earthly prelate or monarch or pope or priest or anyone else can ever ascend into the hill of the Lord and be in the holy place. Only one, sinless Christ, he that hath clean hands. Not only is the world his by right of being creator and redeemer, but by right of sinless perfection and moral glory. Here we have the moral loveliness of Christ. Not only His personal glories as the Son of God and Creator, but His moral glory, clean hands and a pure heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. Who can know the heart of man? Only God. I, the Lord. He said the heart in man is deceitful. Of all things, and every heart that was ever in this world that God looked into, He saw deceit. He saw hypocrisy. He saw the inward thought, desperately wicked, above all things. There's more wickedness in the heart of a man than in Satan himself, because we read the heart of man is deceitful above all things, even more deceitful than the devil. That's the type of heart that we have, a deceitful heart. There's one man here whose affections were ever pure, the pure in heart, the Lord Jesus, the only one, without a blemish, without a spot within, holy in his hands and pure in his heart, the Son of God. And when he mounts the throne, he'll mount it in righteousness, and every knee will bow before the sinless Redeemer, unspotted and untainted, impeccable. There are those that teach in fundamental circles that he could have sinned. It was possible. It's a denial of his deity. I have no time for that type of teaching. I believe in the absolute impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever pure. Listen to these lovely words. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up a soul to vanity. The aspirations of his heart was not like the man of sin who desired to ascend and become as God or as Lucifer, who was cast out of heaven, who aspired to take the place belonging to God. And in the world around us, men have pride in their heart. You know, any pride in our hearts is an absolute opposition to the humility that should mark us as followers of this one. He hath not lifted up a soul to vanity. The Gospel by Luke shows us the humility of the Savior lying in a manger. Mark shows me the purity of his hands when he was here, but Luke shows me the purity of his heart and the lowliness of his bearing. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that hath not sworn deceitfully. His mouth was always pure. No word ever came from his lips that had to be recalled. Never man spake like this man. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. When I look at these four questions, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and the four answers, he that hath clean hand and a pure heart, and never lifted up a soul to vanity or sworn deceit, I see before me the Lord Jesus, lowly grace, and God will say to him, come up higher, thou art my son, thou art the only one that ever pleased me, into thy hand I have placed the scepter of universal dominion. On thy head, once crowned with thorns, will rest the diadems of supreme delight. Jesus shall reign. Oh, what a wonderful day that is. He that was abased will be exalted. God will highly exalt his son still further and give him the first place in the universe of men and among angels and all created beings, and every knee will bow to him who once was slain upon the rugged cross. Who is this King of Glory? And so as I read these five titles, King of Glory, I see personal glories. I see moral glories. I see something else. I see his conquering glories. The glories of the conqueror. The Lord strong in battle. At Calvary, he defeated Satan, wounded his head. But this battle of Armageddon is here. He'll come triumphant over every foe. He put down all rule and all authority, and clear out of the world all sin, and commence that universal kingdom and righteousness, and reign supreme. Jesus is coming. Who is the King of Glory? The gates are closed. The Lord strong and battle. Who is he? He's not only the King of Glory after his victory, but he's coming to reign supreme upon the throne of the universe dominion. Set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. He's going to reign as monarch, the glory of the monarch. And we're going to look at that in the afternoon, his dominion from sea to sea, and the righteousness of his reign, the character of the monarch. is coming into the sanctuary as a priest. He shall be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. God always separated the scepter and the censure among men. When Uzziah the king aspired to become a priest and took a censure, leprosy rose upon his brow. And in the world around us, men would link together the scepter and the censure. God has kept rule and worship apart, but they'll be combined in one person, in the Lord Jesus. He'll hold the rod of universal empire, the scepter of righteousness, and he'll hold in his other hand the censer of eternal worship. He's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What a lovely thing it is, the coming of the King back to earth. Now let me speak for a few minutes about that wonderful advent of the King. Heaven opened, and he's beginning to rise. I read in Matthew 21 that partially fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. Who is this? Riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, approaching Jerusalem on the hosannas. It's a preview of a day to come. But in a few hours, they led the same one to the cross. But he's coming back. And he's coming riding upon a white horse. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Literally, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming for us, and he will come tonight. I'm thankful for everyone that's ready for the lecture. We hear so little about it. I'm surprised in conferences it's hardly ever mentioned. And when we were young, and every Lord's Day morning, as we sat down to remember, we always, at the end of the gathering, we thought about till he come, the rapture scriptures. Our hope is not in this poor world at all. Our hope is to go to be in the air, to be with him, and then to come back with him. He's coming for us. We're coming with him. When he comes and leaves that conquering line, we will follow his trail as he comes to Mount of Olives. His heavenly bride will come with him. But a day of rejoicing that will be. And now we see him coming to the city gate. And I read that prophecy that gave us clothes. You know, one of the miracles that I think is a miracle anyhow is the closing of the golden gate, the eastern gate, the gate that leads to the hill, and the gate that leads to the temple site, the closed gate. In AD 70, when the city was destroyed, the gates were destroyed, but they were rebuilt again, and 600 years later they were built, the year 1543, and they were built by a Turkish sultan. He built the gates and the walls, and they were built as mere to what they were in the days of Christ. But he built the Golden Gate. It's called the Golden Gate. A section in the Bible called the gate, which is called Beautiful. They brought that lame man in Acts 3 and they laid him at the beautiful gate, the temple. The gate that leads to the temple. And it was through that gate that the Savior entered when he rolled upon the coat, the foal of the ass, into the ancient city. But that Turkish emperor that restructured the gates and built again the eastern gate, the golden gate. And in one of those pillars is written the word mercy. And on the other pillar is written forgiveness. Mercy and remission at those gates. Didn't know what he was writing. But though for some reason that no one has been able to understand, they closed the gates. He gave an order when it was built and beautified that the gate would be closed. Why? He was Muhammad. He was a follower of Islam. And they believed that Jesus Christ would come back to the city of Jerusalem and would close the gate against his coming. And so that two portal gate was closed. And it was closed 400 years ago, what the spoon proves to be. In front of it is a graveyard. In front of it is a wasteland. On the Mount of Olives, as you look down, you see that golden gate. The gate in the east is closed. Ezekiel 44 I read, the gates will be closed. They pass through the gate, and the gate will be closed. It will never be opened until the Prince returns. It will never be opened until Christ comes. It's a mystery. When I spoke to one of the guides there in Arab, and I asked him about the Golden Gate, and I asked a Jewish man there, a rabbi, about that Golden Gate, and he referred me to Ezekiel 44. He says that gate will be closed until Messiah comes. The gate is closed. It's closed today. There's a day coming when they ride to that gate. Lift up the heads, the ancient doors, and let the King of Glory in. There's a day when that gate will be opened, and through that golden portal will march the followers of Christ into the city. It's coming in. It'll go beyond the gate. They'll go to the hell. The Lord God will give them the throne of his father David. The book of the Revelation is the throne book. 45 times in that prophetic book we have thrones. And they're all interesting. But you know, it begins in chapter 3 with these words. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down upon my Father's throne. And Revelation 3:21, the Savior is sitting today upon his Father's throne. But he's coming back to sit upon his own throne. The throne of his Father David, my throne. And he's coming back to reign over this cruel world. The Prince of Peace will come. But a day of rejoicing that will be. Not only sit upon a throne, but he'll enter into that earthly temple. But a day of rejoicing that will be. And Christ is in the temple. And the songs of earth will resound and link with the songs of heaven. And heaven and earth will be one. Thy will be done on earth as is done in heaven. Greater things than these shall you see. The angels are singing and do sing. And the Son of Man. And that lovely title, Son of Man, is universal in power. Not only Jerusalem, the uttermost parts of the earth, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, Israel and the land, and the nations under the benign rule of Christ himself, Emmanuel. But over the earth, in that four square city, to the people of God of this age, dwelling with him, Christ central to the whole universe. Higher than that four square city to spheres unknown, his name will be over all. Jesus shall reign forever. Christ peace. The Lord will come. Or will he be in the lake of fire? He's coming to punish all these who have not the gospel. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The heathen. And those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And when the millennial reign of Christ is set up, men that are living today and women will either be in the lake of fire or share in the glorious reign of Christ. What is the ground from which we shall? His throne and work. Faith in him alone will bring us into association of his kingdom. May God bless you. Our Father, we think of the tremendous scope of this psalm, reaching from creation's dawn, when the earth was created by him, to that glorious kingdom over which the King of Glory will reign supreme. and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we think further of this tremendous theme in Lord's Day afternoon, and as we look at some of the wonderful happenings when the King shall reign, that this peace that he will bring, we may enjoy today. World politics bring no joy, men's hearts failing them for fear, peace treaties all failing, nation after nation rising one against another. But when he comes, he will make wars to cease unto the end of the earth. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the peace of God and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will reign supreme. We thank thee for that blessed day. And in the meantime, grant that in our hearts we may have the peace the Savior gives. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we thank you for peace by the precious blood. Remember our dear brethren and sisters, and the young, the people that have listened here tonight, to these tremendous things that it might affect us. What manner of persons ought we to be in light of these glorious events, linked with a man in heaven to share his kingdom and his glory. Help us to share as we approach down here a little while. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Words today and thought about these matters. I trust that God will at least put some little things that might be impressed upon you tonight. The glories of that coming King. Shall we sing 376? Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music. But it's soul, awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as thy matchless King. To all eternity. We'll sing the first and the last verse, and we'll rise in honor of this King that is coming to reign.